It is 23 minutes past the hour, and Doug Greenwald is with us. He joins us from Columbia, Maryland. Doug, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. And, Doug, good to have you back. This is a busy time in the church. We've got Palm Sunday just behind us, Good Friday and Easter ahead. This is a pithy time, is it not?
It really is. And having just gone through Palm Sunday, I wonder how many people heard a Sunday message that in part said something like this: "Oh, look at the crowd here on Sunday shouting Hosanna," as if they truly love Jesus, but there they are on Friday changing their minds. Aren't people fickle? Mm-hmm. Saying crucify him, crucify him. And I cringe every time I hear that. I actually heard it twice this past Sunday, and it's not the same crowd. Mm-hmm. The interesting thing is, in Hebrew, the word crowd really is a gathering of people. And so when we read the word crowd, we think of a demonstration on the mall here in Washington of hundreds of thousands of people or something like that. Actually, it's taking place in the courtyard of Herod's palace, where Pilate is holding forth. And it might be 200 or 300 people, handpicked by the Sanhedrin and the Sadducean board of directors of Temple Incorporated, and coached when to yell out and what to yell out. And that's all part of another story, which maybe we can pick up next week. But the crowds love Jesus. Mm-hmm. Palm Sunday demonstrates that. They've loved Jesus. 90% of the poor people in the land have loved Jesus ever since early on in his ministry. In Luke 7, for example, he says, "Blessed are the poor." No one's ever said, "Blessed are the poor." So, you know, that's just one of the lingering misconceptions that flow out of Palm Sunday. It's not a fickle crowd.
But I remember Palm Sunday services where we have the choir coming in from the back of the narthex, all with palm fronds, and just singing the cute little hosannas and walking up, and everything is happy and light. Wasn't there rage present also on Palm Sunday?
Well, let's back that up. And before we jump into too many aspects of this, let's put a canopy of context over the top here.
Before you get too much further, I want to put just a little notice that in the church in Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Crosby, Minnesota, we had a contextual service last Sunday. It was a presentation by a guy who played the part of Pontius Pilate, and then Jesus had a couple of words, and then the narration, and they talked about the plot, they talked about the Sanhedrin, talked about whipping up the crowd that they had previously selected, and all of the plot behind the orchestration of the whole deal. So one down, 4,828,000 to go.
Doug, you're making an impact.
Hallelujah. The remnant just expanded by one.
Yes. That's right. Put Emmanuel Lutheran, put it down on the list.
Here's the opening question. Who came up with the term Palm Sunday?
That's a good question. I have no idea.
I'd like to meet that person. It had to be an editor. I mean, it's not there in the text. Let's call this section Palm Sunday. It's an editorial contribution. And who was the one who first said, "Let's call this section Palm Sunday"? Because there were other options, at least from a contextual perspective. Why didn't we call it Donkey Sunday?
That would have been symbolic, yeah.
Why didn't we call it Coronation Sunday? Why didn't we call it Hosanna Sunday? Because Hosanna means rescue now. Okay, I mean, there were lots of choices on themes and dynamics that were going on Palm Sunday. Why did somebody settle on the palms? I guess because it's physically obvious. The others are more subtle. But it just raises the question again. Those little headers that get slipped into our Bibles by some editor somewhere in the past to try to focus us sometimes cause us to miss an even bigger story. But let's set that aside for a moment. We could also have called that Sunday Remez Sunday, R-E-M-E-Z. Mm-hmm. We've talked about this one before,
yes.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Remez is?
We have.
It means to hearken back to something that everyone knows and completely understands, and for which no further explanation is needed. And when you deal in a culture where the young boys have been taught and memorize their Old Testament scriptures by the time they're 13, at least the vast majority of them, according to the record, you speak in shorthand because everybody knows the longhand meaning. So there's all sorts of antecedent references going on here at the same time. So let's take them one in order after we set a little bit more historical context here. Last week, we talked about the raising of Lazarus, and how Lazarus is exhibit A that Jesus is no doubt, no question, incontrovertibly so, the Messiah, okay? And that caused the Sanhedrin to say, you know, we've got to kill him. So as far as the crowds are concerned, Messiah is already with us. The long-awaited Messiah, Yeshua, is here. And the rabbis have taught for decades that when Messiah comes, he's going to go straight to the temple and reign as a king, both militarily and politically and economically. And there will be three things flowing out of that. Peace, prosperity, and social justice. Mm. So this is what's in everybody's mind. There's no question Jesus is Messiah. And when he mounts a donkey on the Mount of Olives at Bethpage, everyone remembers Zechariah 9:9, where it's predicted, your king will come seated on a donkey, okay? So there's an antecedent scripture reference here. It's a remez. It's an action remez. It also harkens back to when David mounted a steed and came down that same hill to be crowned king in Jerusalem. So when Jesus mounts the donkey and starts coming down the Mount of Olives, the expectation, the understanding, almost universally is Messiah is about to go to the temple and crown himself king and sit in the throne. And when that happens, the gig of the Sadducees is over. Temple Incorporated and all of its corruption is a done deal. It's gone. What a day this will be. So freeze that thought. That's remez number one. Okay. Then we have this issue of the palms. So we got to go back in history a little bit here and create why the palms have, and I'll tip my hand here, a revolutionary aroma about them. Okay. When Alexander the Great came into this land in 332 BC, he brought Greek culture, Greek philosophy, the Greek language. And it continued a reign of pagans governing Israel that was broken with the invasion from the Assyrians in 701 and then Babylonian in 586. And so all this time, pagans have been governing Jews, not Jews governing Jews like they did in the glory days of David and Solomon. Well, the fourth grandson of one of the Greek generals who took over after Alexander the Great to govern this land, named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, is such a bad guy. He slaughtered pigs in the temple and crucified thousands of Christian of Jews and that sort of thing, that it so infuriated a certain Jew named Judas the Maccabee that in 167 BC, he created a revolt to throw the Greeks out of this land and let Jews govern Jews again. And that revolt took 15 or 17 years to ultimately get the last residue of the Greeks, the Seleucids, out of this land. Remember, in those days, you laid siege to a city. So the moment you did that, it was a 12 or 18 month period of time before that city fell. And then you took all your siege hardware and set it up on another city and did the same thing. So it takes a while to purge the land of Greek resistance here. But around 150 BC, we now have all the Greeks gone, and the opportunity for Jews to govern Jews again. And it turns out that a dynasty called the Hasmoneans became king and they merged the king and the priesthood, something that was dangerous and never should have done, but that's where that tradition starts. And for the first time since David and Solomon, we have Jews governing Jews again. That puts us in the 140 BC time frame. Now, one of the things you do if you're a monarch, particularly a newly created monarch, is you want to mint your coinage now with your image on the coin. And so the Hasmoneans minted their own coinage starting in like 140 BC. And on one side of every coin, they put a palm branch. So the palm branch signifies Jews governing Jews. Mm-hmm. So when they start waving palm branches on Palm Sunday or Donkey Sunday or Coronation Sunday or Rescue Us Now Sunday, all of those would be legitimate names, it is a cry of revolution. And this is not lost on the Romans. This is not lost on the Sanhedrin. This thing is almost out of control. I think the thing we fail to appreciate is that Jerusalem is a tinderbox of revolution, of revolt, to throw out the Romans and have Jews govern Jews again on Palm Sunday. And the waving of these palm branches is just incendiary almost, okay? I think that's another part that we miss here. Then they're singing Hosanna, or crying Hosanna, or yelling Hosanna. And that doesn't mean praise him. That's how we've sort of taken that in our world. But it means one of two things, depending on whether it's Aramaic or Hebrew. It means rescue, I pray, or it means rescue now. Okay? Mm-hmm. So you got your newly minted king, who no, there is no question, really is the Messiah, coming down on a colt, obviously for his coronation in the eyes of the people. And they're waving palm branches saying, rescue us now. I mean, can you feel it? Can you just sense the tension, the tinderbox, that this is Jerusalem perhaps on the verge of exploding? And what does Jesus do? He goes straight to the temple. Oh my goodness, here we go. A new reign is about to commence. He's going to set up his throne and reign. And Jesus cleanses the temple. He gets rid of the animal sellers and the money changers and the corrupt businesses being run by Temple Incorporated that take advantage of average pious Jewish citizens from either within Israel or from around the diaspora. And this is what always chuckles me, okay? Jesus takes a whip and starts overthrowing the table and whipping the animals out of Temple Mount. Do you know what happens to animals when they're spooked?
They get excited. Yeah, I can picture it.
Yeah, they also lose control of their bodily function. Mm. And we call this the cleansing of the temple. Isn't that ironic? Mm-hmm. So it's quite a day.
Well, Jerusalem, too, was packed with people. I mean, this is the beginning of a Passover week, so there must have been many thousands of people who wouldn't ordinarily have been there. So the Roman soldiers were on edge, no doubt.
Oh, no doubt. And every third pillar in Solomon's portico and the colonnade in the temple had a Roman soldier standing in it. Their fortress, the Antonia Fortress, is adjoins Temple Mount up in the northwest corner. They're all on edge here. But all of the, let's say maybe there's 25,000 people normally in Jerusalem, but when festival, it can swell to maybe a couple hundred thousand.
Wow.
And all these people have heard by word of mouth about Lazarus and about Yeshua, and they know what the rabbis teach. And so it just isn't the 25,000, I'll call them native citizens of Jerusalem, but up to a quarter of a million people who have now convinced this really will be a Passover, which is yet another remez here. Passover, the symbolism of God setting his people free from oppression in Egypt. He's going to set us free from oppression from Rome. I mean, all these remez, all these hearkening from the past, all these symbolic reminders are all converging in one place at one time. And we could have called it Tinderbox Sunday, not just Palm Sunday.
And again, with Ramez, you've got to understand we're talking how the original audience, what they saw and heard and understood. They would have recognized the references to things past because it was part of the culture. Those are things that in reading the Bible, most of us simply miss. We don't understand the significance when we see, for example, the palm branch mentioned.
Exactly, or even fully appreciate what Passover would have stood for in the eyes of the people. We don't understand how kings were coronated by always coming down the Mount of Olives on a steed. It was on a steed in wartime, and it was on a donkey in peacetime, if I remember my history correctly. And yes, every word in Scripture is there for a reason. It's there to tell us something. And when we miss it or just blow past the words and not concern ourselves with it, we lose something. And that often reduces an incredibly three-dimensional story as Palm Sunday, Donkey Sunday, Hosanna Sunday, Rescue Sunday, Coronation Sunday was, to sort of a one-dimensional, oh, looky here, isn't that interesting?
And another thing that testifies to the tension in the air and the expectation there, the Jewish authorities had an admonition for Jesus, didn't they? They said, keep those people quiet, or
the stones will cry out, mm-hmm. right? So let's explore that. That's a bit of a remez as well. If you've been to Israel and have walked the land, one thing strikes you immediately. There are stones everywhere. It's a rocky place. It's a rocky, stony place in a lot of places, all right? And when Jesus says the stones will speak, he means people will pick up the stones and start throwing them as they express their dissatisfaction by throwing the stones. In other words, the stones will cry out. It's a reference to there will be a revolt, there will be a riot. You better let them yell or you're in for a real problem because there will be stones throwing.
In other words, if you suppress this crowd, you're in for even bigger trouble. Don't. He was keeping the peace. Insane.
You've got a riot. And, you know, mm-hmm. if anyone has ever been to Israel in the last 30 years, and I have repeatedly, we always manage our tour group to be out of Jerusalem on Friday afternoon because that's when the young men and boys get out of the Muslim worship services and start throwing stones at Israeli cops and soldiers, okay? Mm-hmm. They still throw stones today in Jerusalem. The stones still cry out. That means they get thrown. So, yeah, this passage is laden with historical symbolic references, which from a literary communication device we call a remez, a very common rabbinic communication technique.
And there's yet another aspect of this, too, because you didn't mention it. He came in on a donkey, which is, and correct me if I'm wrong, isn't that how Solomon came in during his coronation?
He came down the hill, mm-hmm. And yes, he would have, and as a remez, about 700 years before. That mm-hmm. goes back to that Zechariah 9:9 reference.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Palm Sunday, there's so much more to the story than most of us understand, except now we do. And I just urge people to share some of this contextual information with friends at church and neighbors and family, and it's a reminder of just how significant this event was. We kind of pass over it because we're looking ahead to Good Friday and to Easter, and it's a celebratory kind of time. I mean, Easter is all about celebrating and joy and new life. But leading up to it was just a momentous series of events in Jerusalem.
Yeah, there's a double play on words here. Without context, it is so easy to pass over the significance of Palm Sunday.
Speaking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times, it's a wonderful ministry. It exists for the purpose of reconstituting the context of biblical scripture. And what that results in is four dimensions, full color, deeper understanding of what's there. It's stuff that's been there all along. We tend not to see it as Western eyes. You can link to their website, preservingbibletimes.org, from Broken Road Radio. If you're there, just click on that Preserving Bible Times logo to the right there, and it'll take you there. And you can learn about that upcoming Institute of Biblical Context seminar coming up in June, too. So I advise that you do that. And, Doug, thanks so much for joining us. Appreciate having you around.
Thanks, guys.
Talk to
shalom, shalom.
Talk to you next week.
Shalom, Doug. Doug.